If you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, if you're visiting with us, what we're doing is taking 5 weeks, as Joel said, to focus in on one chapter. We're in the middle of a big study in the book of Romans. And if you want an outline, raise your hand, and that will help you know kind of where I'm moving through. Because if expository preaching is new to you, it can be really hard at the beginning to understand where we're going. But in general, just so you know, we're going to move through Romans 8, which is on page 944, if you're using a seat Bible. We're going to move through verse 31 through verse 39 to the end of the chapter. But we're going to do that in a way that both connects it to where we've been, because this is all part of a big letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to real Christians in city of Rome, and has application to each of us. And we're also going to seek to apply that to where we are. So many of us live with a deep insecurity regarding the love of God. And this is probably the most dominant characteristic regarding our relationship with God, or lack thereof, and it spills over into our relationships with one another. Like an orphan whose emotional, psychological, relational, and even some recent studies, it's fascinating, physical health and development can be stymied by a lack of parental love. So likewise, a Christian who is hearing daily the voices of insecurity coming from within his or her own heart or head, or from voices around them, and is unsure regarding the love of God, will have their spiritual development stymied because of a lack of confidence in God's love. We end up in this stagnant cycle of doubt and fear and insecurity. And some of the signs, let me throw out a few signs. One is a spiritual instability. We have these vast fluctuations between times where we feel like, oh, God loves me and I feel his love, and then other times where he doesn't. I doubt his love. And then what happens when we experience these vast fluctuations, we end up looking for micro signs of God's love in all the little things. So we become very, like in a sense, mystical, like this happens, so therefore he must love me. And ooh, this happens, so therefore he must not love me. And we're all caught up with and misinterpreting events that are happening in our lives because we're so desperate for signs that God really does love us. And as a result of that, we end up focusing on all these little micro mystical things and missing the big things, like God sent his son for you. And that means very little to us if we're all focused in on this desperate search for a micro glimpse of God's love, and we miss his character. Who is he? We assume that his love is just like our love, which is quite fickle, or like the love we received or didn't receive in a relationship or a family, and therefore our grid through which we interpret love is warped, and so every expression of love from God becomes garbled or watered down or perverted. It's kind of like living in a family or working in a job where you're convinced that someone is out to get you. And if you make one wrong move or say one wrong thing, you're going to get a knife in the back. And some of us actually maybe wouldn't describe it that way, but we live in relation to God the same kind of way, with that deep insecurity, so we become defensive and skittish and easily agitated. These responses are often the result of what I just mentioned a little bit ago, the voices of insecurity. Let me give you four examples of those, because Paul is going to address all four of these indirectly, some directly, some indirectly. One is you are a disappointment to God. Voices of insecurity. You're a disappointment to God. He is tired of giving to you. He's given you air, his air to breathe, life, forgiveness, opportunities. But he is disheartened by your anemic response to his generosity. And he's done with you. Like, he's given you all these opportunities and you continue to be you don't provide a sufficient return for the investment that God has poured into you. Therefore, he is disappointed you had your chance. Second example of these voices of insecurity is you have failed too often, sinned too much. And many of us live with this kind of voice daily, that the quantity and the quality of your failure warrants your rejection. Third expression of these voices of insecurity is you are experiencing pain and suffering because God is upset with you. Like, if God really loved you, he would never allow you to go through something so difficult. So if you're going through something difficult, or if your plans are repeatedly thwarted and they don't work out to how you would expect, then it must mean that God has rejected you or put you on the shelf, set you aside. Fourth example of these voices of insecurity is you are an exception. Oh yes, God does truly and steadfastly love many people. And I even know some people whom he has this constant kind of love for. A grandmother, a mother, maybe a pastor, a missionary, or someone with a really good praise and worship voice, but not me. You're an exception. There are times where you have tasted pieces of his love, but forces and other factors have since made it clear that these promises of affection are not true for you. Maybe for someone down the road, but not for you. These voices are persistent and familiar. And they come in a variety of forms. And then when you link these voices with what you could call the BGVs, the background vocals of groans that we hear in Romans 8, you know, we've learned the last few weeks that creation is groaning. We are groaning. In other words, we experience difficulty in life, things that we've done, things that are done to us. The Spirit is groaning. You've got all this groaning going on. So you get this world that is obviously broken. You add to that the political and the moral chaos in our country currently occurring. And it just all seems to chime in to confirm these very voices of insecurity that seem like, man, God has forgotten me. Or rejected me, or doesn't care enough. And so Paul concludes Romans 8 in verse 31 with a question. What then shall we say to these things? Do you see that in verse 31? What then shall we say to these things? So he's clearly, like, how do we wrap this up? We started with the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That we've been drawn into this life in the Spirit and we have freedom. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from despair. Freedom from uncertainty. All these benefits, but within a world of brokenness that doesn't guarantee an absence of suffering actually guarantees there will be suffering. So what do we say about all these things? And then he makes a remarkable statement. If God is for us, if God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, like of all people in the world, if God is for us, who can be against us? And see, for most of us, we can agree with that, right? If A is true, then B is certainly true. If God is really for us, then it really doesn't matter if anybody else is against us. But the question is, A, like, is he really for us? And how do you know? Because actually, some of what the Bible says in itself seems to contradict that God is for us. Even the very book we're studying in Romans begins in 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, including everyone in this room. So Romans begins with the fact that it doesn't sound like he's for us. He's actually upset with us, like not in an emotional way, but his righteous wrath is on us because we suppress the truth and we don't naturally seek him, chapter 3. We actually seek to make other gods and we exchange him for things in creation and pretend that they're him. We worship ourselves and each other and all the garbage that we dream up. So you say, well, how can it say we're under his wrath and now he's for us? But people, that's the question he's been answering through the whole book of Romans. How do you get a bunch of wrath-deserving people underneath the constant, relentless love of God? And the only explanation is what? Jesus. I know it sounds like you're in Sunday school class. Jesus. But it's the right answer. There's no other explanation. Somebody had to take the wrath. And God sent his own son to do that because he is so relentlessly in pursuing the ones he loves. And so what God is about to do with us here in these next few verses is he's actually going to do what Katie mentioned in the very first video 5 weeks ago, where God is going to take your face, my face, in his hand and say, look at me. I know you hear 100 voices. Some of these come from within. Some of these come from people you dearly love. And some of these have come from very early in your life. These are voices of insecurity. Some of you are just naturally wired that way. You have always been insecure. And these voices seem to confirm that this is reality for you. Now look at me. I am going to convince you of my love. That's God doing that to us. He brought us here today because he has a message to say to us. And he's going to do it in 4 simple arguments. Look what he says, first of all. You could summarize them this way. God's love is generous. Verse 32. God's love is generous. God is saying, when you hear the voices of insecurity, like the first one we'd mentioned, you are a disappointment to God. God is actually saying, I gave my son for you. I will give you everything you need. Look where he says this in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? John Piper extols this verse as unparalleled. He just goes crazy describing this verse. Like he calls this the great logic of heaven, the most far-reaching promise of future grace. It's a beautiful picture. The most precious verse in the Bible to me, the all-encompassing promise. Like that may not be your favorite verse, but little aside, do you have stakes in the ground like this? Like promises that when the whole world is in chaos and everything is spinning, you know one promise you go to and you hold on as it holds on to you. That's what he's talking about. And verse 32 is such a promise. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. By the way, that verb, that's one verb in the Greek, gave him up, that verb is paradidomi. Do you remember that word from back in chapter 1? 124, 126, 128, God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them up to their sin. God gave us up to our sin. And here he is saying, the same God who gave us up to our sin because of our rejection of him is the same God who gave Jesus up to die for our sin so that we would not ultimately be condemned. It's that kind of love that he's talking about here. He is using a greater to lesser argument. Do you see that? Like if he would do this, he will certainly do this. And it's the greater to the lesser. If you can lift 1,000 pounds, you certainly can lift 100. If you can jump 10 feet, you can certainly jump a foot. If someone's going to give you a valuable diamond ring, are they going to be stingy about the box? No, you can't have the box. That's what he's saying here. If he'll give you his son, why do you think he will not provide everything that he knows is good for you? John Flavel, an old Puritan, writes, "Surely if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery." Like he's saying, God just gave Jesus to every kind of agony. It can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people for whose sake all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. So number one, God holds our face in his hand, and he says, my love is generous. I've given my son. I'm not going to hold anything back that you need. Number two, God's love is just. And this may seem like, well, how is this going to bring comfort to me? But hang with me here. Verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So God is saying here, when you hear the voice of insecurity say, you've sinned too much, God is actually saying, I cannot condemn you for a sin I already paid for. I cannot condemn you for a sin I already paid for. Now, God is not minimizing the seriousness of our sin, but he is taking us into his courtroom, and he is essentially saying, for you to be condemned, you have to have a prosecutor. So who is going to prosecute you in my courtroom? And then he offers some suggestions. Verse 33, how about me? How about God? Well, you got a problem. He justifies. So how can the God who declares you right condemn you as wrong? And justifies there is in the present tense, which is a very interesting way to describe justify here, but he's highlighting the fact that it is an irreversible act that negates all future accusations. We're declared righteous, and the God who declares you righteous will not declare you unrighteous. Well, then maybe Jesus, maybe he's ticked. Maybe he's going to prosecute you. And in verse 34, he essentially, he died. And more than that, he's risen. Like, the deal is sealed. He rose from the dead to guarantee that what he died for actually happens. And now, that's not all. His death is not just a past event that happened a couple thousand years ago, but notice he is currently interceding on your behalf. And all of his prayers that he prays for you and for me are always heard and answered. He's got your back in ways that you can't even imagine. It is not just an old, dead, static love that happened a long time ago and you got to dust it off. It is a love that continues and will not end as he perpetually intercedes for you and for me, just like he did with Peter. Remember, he said to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Peter's like, "I'm not going to do that. You're going to deny me three times, but don't worry, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Peter denied him three times. Jesus restored him. Because when Jesus prays for you, you're coming back. Coming back. He intercedes on our behalf. He is currently doing that right now. The reason we're not plunging into hell this very moment is because Jesus is on the job. He is praying on our behalf, and his prayers are always answered. So he is not going to condemn you. He's not going to be your prosecutor when he's your prayer. He's the ultimate prayer partner, interceding for us. Now, some people say, well, maybe my accuser is going to be Satan. Well, he has no authority in God's courtroom. He's going to be laughed out of the court. His power was crushed on the cross. He has no jurisdiction to bring about an accusation. So God is saying, listen, my love is not separated from my justice. The very justice that condemned my son to die is the same justice that will guarantee that his death was not in vain. And I will never turn on the one that I died for. His love is just. For some of us who try to water down the justice of God by providing a up-close and friendly deity that has no justice, we wash away the power that keeps us. God is love, but God is just. And his love and his justice were married, never to be separated, as visible on the cross. My love is just. There is no double jeopardy. He died for our sins. Thirdly, God's love is victorious. It's victorious. And Paul here is going to bring this right down to the struggles we face every day. So when you hear the voice of insecurity saying to you that your suffering is the result of God's rejection, God is actually saying, pain is not the final word. My love empowers you through suffering. Now, nothing speaks rejection like pain and disappointment. And especially when that pain or disappointment comes in a long trickle. Not just a moment of lightning agony, but a long trickle of what seems like drip after drip after drip. It wears our faith thin. And so Paul hits this head on. And he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he gives some examples, and these are right out of his own life. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? How about famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Then he goes right to the Bible to give an example from Psalm 44:22. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So, what Paul does here is he is acknowledging that life is really hard, at times very painful, that everybody does not cheer us when we become Christians, that we are not guaranteed an easy time. But what he's saying in verse 37 is, no, In all these things, though, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Like, we are following a Savior who was crucified. So we're not guaranteed that we're better than our Master, that we're going to have an easy trip. But what we are guaranteed through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In other words, we prevail even as we suffer. And these words sound so hollow, right, when you hear them, especially from the pulpit when you're in agony. Like, and especially when they're thrown out as trite phrases like, you're winning while you're losing, you know. It's like, really? And in some ways, I don't even know how to describe what he's talking about here. But I know what it looks like. I know what it looks like. Like yesterday, you know, for several hours as we stood in a circle around a mom and a dad in our church whose little boy was being pulled off the machines, Bobby Deegan. And as this little 5-year-old boy dies in his mother's arms, and we are weeping. And just like Paul, there's no minimizing the agony of this. There's no painting it over with happy, you know, instant, like Michael talked about last week, instant Romans 8, 28 cliches. That's not what we're talking about. Paul knows what it's like to experience agony. This mom and this dad know what it's like to receive a gift from God and then God to take back that gift. And there's no superficial explanation of that. But whatever Paul means by we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, I got to see it. Like, as this mom and dad, through tears and laughter, prayers and hope, thank God for the intense love they have for their little one, the amazing miracles God did through this little trisomy 18 baby in his brief time on earth. And as doctors and nurses gathered around, and many who have been doing this for many decades say they've never seen anything like this, there is a kind of victory that comes in the midst of what we as human beings, or from an American dream perspective, would say is a defeat, that you can't even put words to. There's a kind of sustaining grace and then spilling over to others kind of grace. And again, I'm not even claiming to be able to describe it, but as you stand there and see it, you're like, this is it. Like, whatever it is, God, this is it. And it's just like when you were on the cross and everybody's screaming, if you're the Son of God, like, if you're who you say you are, get off the cross. And yet through that, Christ was more than a conqueror. He still does the same thing today. He's doing that in your lives. And some of you are in the midst of that. And you haven't seen it. You haven't seen the resurrection. There's no bow on that package. But what Paul is saying, the victory does not come in some sort of formulaic way. It comes through Him who loved us. And in love, there is in the aorist tense, which is the past punctiliar tense, in the sense he's pointing to the cross. He's pointing to that supreme expression of His love, that His victory comes through His death, burial, and resurrection. Some of you may be familiar with George Matheson. He was born in Glasgow, Scotland, in the 19th century. He had bad vision. it became worse. By the time he was 18, he was blind. But he finished college, he finished seminary, he felt called to the ministry, he fell in love with a young woman. They determined to get married, but then shortly before they were to be married, this young lady decided she could not live with a blind husband. So she broke it off. And it was not long after that that George Matheson wrote this beautiful hymn, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." So whatever it means to be more than a conqueror, do you see the words he uses there? My life, given back, swept into this love that will not let me go, becomes a richer life. Becomes actually a fuller life. A richer, fuller life than even that I could orchestrate if I actually could get my life to actually work out the way that I dreamed it might look like. There's a richer, fuller, more than conqueror kind of life. So we should not misinterpret the love of God and assume that because things might not work out the way I think they should work out, that somehow that is evidence he does not love me. When actually the opposite is true. And God's love is victorious, even through suffering. Number four, God's love is sovereign. He wraps up his arguments in verses 38 through 39. And he's essentially saying, when you hear the voice of insecurity say, you're an exception to my love. God is actually saying, nothing in all creation can separate you from my love. In verse 38, he says, I'm sure. And then he gives us a series of possibilities. Well, what about death or life, realms of human existence or experience? No. What about angels or rulers, angelic beings, good and bad? No. What about things present or things to come, like something that could happen today or something in the future? No, those can't. What about powers? That seems to be a general, you know, anything that comes against us. No. What about height or depth? You know, if we could move into different dimensions of space, no. And in case our analytical voices of insecurity identify an exception, he summarizes it like we might say, well, maybe these things can't separate me from the love of God, but I can separate myself. And Paul says, nor anything else in all creation. Do you see what God is doing? He's arguing with us. Like, stop trying to explain yourself out of my love. And you notice he doesn't even get you to try to figure out here whether, you know, he uses the phrase God's elect, and I know we always go, well, I don't know if I'm elect. Well, the Bible doesn't ask you to figure that out. He says, come to Christ. Like today, now, come to Christ. That's God's job. Now, why is this true? Why is it true that there's nothing in the realm of God's creation that can separate us from his love? Very simply, it's because his love is not based on anything in creation. You see, if his love was based on what he saw you do, or how smart you are, how spiritual you are, or how consistent you are, if his love is based on something your church did, or pastor did, or family did, or mother did, or like if it was your lineage, you know, coming from a good family, having a good test, whatever it is. Like if your love is based on anything, if his love for you is based on anything within creation, then it is susceptible to the vicissitudes, the variations of creation. But if his love for you is based on something beyond creation, and that is in the Creator, in the fact that he is loving, and that's the only explanation you're ultimately going to come down to, even though your brain may, analytical mind will seek a lot of other explanations. It's why does God love you? Because he does. It's crazy. It's crazy that the God of all creation, perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, would love us. I don't get it. And I know I don't deserve it, and you don't either. But that's why we party. Because he loves us in spite of ourselves. And he has given his son to do what we could never do. So ultimately, he's explaining the fact that last week when Michael talked about the unbreakable chain in verses 29 and 30, you know, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Basically, he's saying in this final wrap-up that nothing can break that chain. Nothing in creation can break that chain, and certainly the Creator is not going to. So, a couple questions for us to think on. Have you turned from your sin and trusted Jesus? Repent. Believe. When we say turn from your sin, we mean even turn from your own righteousness, your own sinful ways of trying to get to God, even when they look good. There's so much irony in this because ultimately, to be under his love, you have to first see that you're under his wrath. If you will not believe that you deserve judgment, you can never experience his salvation. That's the flow of Romans. It's ironic, I know. That's why Jesus said you got to lose your life to find it. That's why we should be, of all people, the humblest people, because we know we don't deserve the very love that we are flooded with. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loves us. Loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word I know is big, but it simply means to appease wrath. All the wrath that we righteously deserve, Romans 1:18, has been placed on his son out of his love. And so he says, come, repent and believe. Don't overcomplicate that. Come. And for some of you right now, this morning, this very moment, you can pray to God. You can repent, say, God, my own way stinks. It's wrong. It only leads me to more insecurity because I start focusing on myself and I start wondering, did I pray it enough? Did I do it? Am I sincere enough? Did I do enough? Are you happy with me today? I mean, it's all self-focused. I turn from that. I turn to you. I see the cross. I see Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. That kind of love, I don't know anywhere else. I've tasted pieces of it. Every love of a pure love of a mother to a child is an expression of that kind of love, but those are just pieces, fragments around the world. The fountain is in Christ. And you can know that. He's inviting you to himself this morning. Come to him. And if you're stuck on that, tonight at 7 at room 106, I'm going to be teaching a little baptism class for those who have trusted Christ and want to take that next step to publicly proclaim their relationship with him. I invite everybody to that. But if you say, well, I'm not ready for that because I still have questions about that, come tonight. Come tonight. Jesus is calling me. Repent of your sin and trust His Son. Second question, have you ever taken time to imagine the kind of love Romans 8 describes? Now, the reason this is so important to stimulate our imagination is because many of us assume that God's love for us is just like ours is for Him. And it's fickle. And it's feeble. And it comes and goes. And so we just assume, well, God, the way I feel about you is probably the way you feel about me. But Romans 8 says, eh. Like, what if it isn't? What if His love for you is constant? What if the way you feel some days when you feel like He's rejected you, or at least He should, is not at all the way God feels? You know how frustrating it is to be in a friendship with someone who just assumes they know what you're feeling even when you haven't said it or don't feel that way? And that's what God is saying in Romans 8. Don't stick your view of love on me. My love is very different from your love. So what if you take time to just soak in Romans 8 and just say, God, I want to imagine that kind of love. A kind of love that is not manipulative, kind of love that's pure, self-giving, constant, unchanging. And for some of us, if you've grown up in a home that was abusive or manipulative, and love was contingent on every other kind of action, you're going to need to beg God for a new imagination. And that's going to come to immersing yourself in these arguments of God, where God is transforming, renewing your mind, describing this infinitely generous, just, victorious, sovereign love. And so it leads to that third question. Will you ask your Father to train you to distinguish the voices of insecurity from His voice of love? And what might this training look like? And I know of times where God's Spirit has just instantaneously washed someone's mind of those voices of insecurity. But most of the time, He invites us into this training time. And it's the hardest thing you'll do. As you take in your hand these voices of insecurity that have become so familiar and constant to you, and you say, no, actually, this is a lie. And you learn how to trash that and lock in on what God really says, who He really is, and how He really views you. And that is a training, repetitive, 30, 60 days. Renewing your mind with these promises of God. And this is why God gave us this passage. It is His word to us. He is saying to us, this is what my love looks like. Anything else is fake. Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you that your love is not only kind, but stubborn. That you refuse to give up on us. And you pity us, because not in an obsequious kind of way, but you're kind to us because you know we are vulnerable to false views of love. That our views of love are often shaped by broken relationships and hurtful experiences. Sometimes we've tasted of the real thing, and you give us those friendships or relationships in family to stir our taste buds toward the real thing. So that we will not be satisfied with junk food love, but we would pursue the real thing, Spirit, we know your first fruit that you love to bear out in us is love. And you're doing it this morning as you pour your love into our hearts. So fill us, Lord, with your love. Draw those who don't know you to yourself. Change the way we think. Wash away the cynicism and the bitterness, the skepticism. Even that constant analytical voice that gives us no rest. Thank you for speaking love to us this morning. And even now, as we respond in prayers, songs and prayers, Lord, let this be just a big love fest. As we receive your love, as you wash away hurt and sin and bitterness and anger, and as you change us from the inside out, and then let it flow over into our families, our marriages, our friendships, our relationships, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.